So we're going to look at right and wrong tonight in Isaiah chapter 9, and then, like I said, the first four verses of chapter 10. At school, the school where I teach, the 10th graders have just finished up reading portions of a book called Leviathan by Thomas Hobbes. I think it was written in the 1700s, and the boys have been real disappointed because they thought a book named Leviathan was going to be about like sea monsters or something. And when they found out that it was about politics and things, they were upset. And it's a very influential book, and basically what it talks about, Thomas Hobbes was an atheist, and he sought to kind of make a way to form government apart from God. He was a rationalist. You know, there's no God. We're going to try to do it on our own. And it's written in Old English, and it's a difficult, difficult read. But when you cut through all the stuff, one of his main premises is that which is right is that which is enjoyable, and that which is wrong is that which is not enjoyable. And we know that today is relativism. What's right for me is maybe different from what's right for you, and we kind of just have to figure it out on our own. And the interesting thing is that's really a premise that a lot of people believe. And unfortunately, Christians can believe that at times, too. You know, I'm going through a difficult time in my life. Things are going on, and God can't be using this because I don't like it. And so the thing is, man has always believed this in some form or another. Thomas Hobbes is not coming up with something new. Man has always thought, this thing I enjoy, so it's good. In the 60s, it was known as, if it feels good, do it. And then these things over here I don't like, so those are bad. And so that's what we're going to encounter in this chapter, is we're going to see right and wrong. We're going to see good and bad, and we're going to see that it's judged according to a standard, and it's God's standard. Now, the interesting thing about what we're going to see in chapter 9 is we're going to see the good in the form of the Messiah. There's going to be a prophecy of the Messiah, very famous prophecy here, and we're going to get in depth of that. But kind of surrounding this messianic prophecy is the bad or the wrong, and that's the northern kingdom of Israel. That they had been doing wrong, they had been doing their own thing, and they were going to be judged for it. So there's really a stark contrast in this chapter between the right and the wrong, between the good and the bad, between the Messiah and the nation of Israel. So let's go ahead and start off here in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom." Wow, it's I don't think this is probably anyone's life verse. you want to start your life verse as "nevertheless, the gloom." Well, what's going on here? We'll look back just at the verse preceding this, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. We see, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." So see, we see that this is a continuation. It's really speaking here. It's a warning about the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians were going to come in and take over the northern kingdom of Israel. Later on, the Babylonians would take over the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is what's being warned about here. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So this is really confusing two verses here. It's like, what exactly is going on? Now, if you've read the book of Matthew a couple of times, perhaps verse 2 kind of sticks out to you. Like, maybe I've heard that before. What's going on here, as we put the pieces together, is the northern kingdom of Israel, but even the far north of that, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were going to be the first to fall. Okay, they're going to be the first to kind of take the brunt as the Assyrians moved in. But what's interesting is God is saying, first of all, that they're going to be devastated by the Assyrian invasion. But also God's grace was going to be great upon them, because what we have here in verses 1 and 2 is actually a prophecy that they would be the first ones to really get a chance to recognize the Messiah. So kind of an interesting thing that we have here. Now, I'm sure when Isaiah wrote this and when the people heard it, they would have had no idea what God was talking about. It's only in the light of the New Testament are the shadows of the Old Testament revealed. And so what we see here is that these verses at the end of verse 1 and here in verse 2 refer to the Messiah. And I want to prove that to you. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. As you turn to Matthew chapter 4, you will see that Matthew makes reference of these verses. And we also know that Matthew was a Jewish man writing to a Jewish audience, and so he brings in a lot of Old Testament prophecies. And so Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, we read this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, here it is, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's really an interesting thing as we kind of think about that, as we think about the first people to fall to the Assyrian invasion, and with good cause, because they were just doing their own thing, they were disobeying God, and yet they're also going to be the first ones to really have that chance to recognize the Messiah. They're going to be the ones where the Messiah is actually going to spend the majority of his ministry in that region. So it's an interesting thing to think about how God works, and really tells us a couple of things about God. Number one, God is a God who judges. God does judge sin. And that's why I kind of cringe when people say things like, yeah, you know, the man upstairs is watching after me and all that kind of stuff. There's what, do you have like a grandpa in your attic? Yeah, this is not the man upstairs. God is not the man upstairs. God is almighty, eternal God who judges sin. But we also know that God is not only a God who judges sin, but he's also a God of grace. So this very first region that's going to fall, down the road, they're going to be the very first ones to really get to experience the fullness of the Messiah. So I think that's an amazing thing. And then we bring that application to our life as Christians, and we realize, you know, God does have to judge sin. As a Christian, we know that all my sins are judged at the cross. But we know that even as we sin, that there may be repercussions for sin in our lives. But we also know that though God judges sin, God is also a God of grace. And so I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Or it could be translated, grace superabounded. So we see God's judgment, but we also see God's grace. And it's a beautiful balance here. So turn back now, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we also see here, as we move on to verses 3 through 5, we're going to see really the Messiah, the joy in the Messiah's victory and deliverance. So we're looking forward to the future here now in these verses. And what Isaiah is doing is he's kind of getting everybody warmed up for thinking about the Messiah. He's fast-forwarding in time, past the times of judgment and everything, to the time of the Messiah. And really this looks forward to the end of time. When the Messiah is going to come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's kind of a confusing thing, perhaps even for the prophet himself, to get prophecies and some have a near fulfillment and some have a far fulfillment, and it kind of goes back and forth. But that's what's happening here. So in verse 3 we read, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. So here we are, we've just talked about gloom, and we've talked about destruction, and we've talked about things being taken over, and then we've kind of talked about how the Messiah, or it's not specifically said there, but we know it's the Messiah because of the New Testament, that there's going to be this great light, and now we're saying about how there's going to be this joy. Now, what kind of joy is this? This is the joy of the harvest. This was a joyous time, if you think about it. When you're farming and you're putting in all the hard work and all the toil, and then when the time comes to reap the rewards of your labor, to reap the fruit, that would have been a time of joy. That would have been a time, oh yes, we've done something finally. And that excitement of joy. And I think we can think about that in terms of the Christian life, you know, and it seems like sometimes perhaps in our personal ministries, as we're witnessing to friends or family or people at work, and it's like, okay, I'm just, you know, it seems like I've been clearing the rocks from this field for years, and I'm putting the plow in, and I'm trying to go after it, and then when the time of harvest comes and a person gives their life to the Lord, there's great joy there. So that's the imagery here. It's a joy of harvest. But notice that's not the only image used. Also says, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. When they divide the spoil. It's the idea of they've won the battle and they've got all these goodies. All the goodies that they've won in their battle. It's the picture of, you know, whoever wins the big game, and they're in the locker room after the big game, and they're all excited, and they're rejoicing, and they've got the trophies. That's what's going on here. Verse 4 says, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff off his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor." So it speaks of freedom from slavery. This is looking forward to the time when the Messiah is going to free the people from the slavery and from the oppression that they're under. And if you think about what's going to happen, as we've looked at the book of Revelation, the people are going to have being suffer under the intense persecution of the Antichrist. And then Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to destroy the Antichrist and send him to hell. And the people are going to be freed from that burden, freed from that yoke. And we can imagine, maybe to a small extent, how awesome that's going to be. I mean, we may think that our boss or our situation is difficult, but to imagine living under the Antichrist and then being freed from him, how that's going to be exciting for the people in those days. But we can understand a little bit of this because verse 4 is true for us as we've gone from our old life under the burden of sin and condemnation, and then we've been freed from that slavery of sin in Christ. And we can actually put our head on our pillow at night and realize, hey, if I don't wake up in the morning, I'm going straight to be with the Lord. There's nothing I have to add to this. There's no extra prayer I have to pray, or there's no more Bible readings I have to do, or there's no walking on my knees to visit some shrine, or there's none of this stuff. Christ has done it all, and that's a great burden lifted off our shoulders. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian is going by the empty tomb, and that big burden falls off his back into the empty tomb and never to be seen again. And so if you kind of forgotten about that, you can read Romans chapter 6 on your own. And it just talks so much about being a slave of sin and then as a believer being a slave of righteousness, of no longer being under that burden. And sometimes the burdens of this world can become so much that we forget that we're free, that we forget that we're not oppressed by these things anymore, that we have freedom in Christ. I love the emphasis here as Isaiah prophesies at the end of verse 4. He says, as in the day of Midian. As in the day of Midian. What does that refer to? It refers to our buddy Gideon. Remember Gideon? They were so oppressed in those days, and you can read about that in Judges chapter 7. So oppressed that Gideon was having to kind of hide out to try to get his food, and he was just, the whole people were in hiding. They were in fear. And God raised up this man, Gideon, and he was able to deliver the people from the Midianites, and he was able to have a great victory, and the people were able to enjoy freedom from their oppressors. And what's so interesting about that is Gideon was such an unlikely hero. He was a guy who, when the angel of the Lord came to him and hey, oh great man of valor, you know, and greatly beloved the Lord, all this kind of stuff, and Gideon's looking over his shoulder like, hey, you talking to me? I don't really think that you've got the right address. And so he was an unlikely man to be used of God. And it's interesting, though, because if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what the world thinks about him and how he kind of came on the scene, he's kind of an unlikely hero, too. To be a person who was born and delivered there in a cave and laid down in a manger and from a poor family and just all the things surrounding him, to realize that God uses unlikely people to be his deliverers. And I think that it goes beyond a deliverance of this sort, but to encourage us to realize that God uses unlikely people in unlikely circumstances to get the job done. He does. He delights in using messed up people. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many noble are called. And it's funny because Ryan, my son, is obsessed with David and Goliath. Thinks everything's David and Goliath. And so today, Brandy took him to CBS, and they can rent little videos or borrow videos. And there's this little DVD, and on the cover, it has a sheep. Just a sheep. But Ryan's convinced it's about David and Goliath because it has a sheep and David's a shepherd. And so he's just doing the math, you know, putting it all together. Gets it home. It's nursery rhymes. He's convinced that the nursery rhyme songs that it's about, and Brandy told him are about, those are commercials. Okay, it's going to get to David and Goliath eventually. It's what he's consumed with. But he loves watching Dave and the Giant Pickle, the VeggieTales version of David and Goliath. And in there, they all talk about how little people can do big things. And he tells me that, you know, because he knows he's a little person. Little people can do big things. And when we look at the scripture is all about God using little people to do big things. That's what it is. And so as we look at the Elijahs and the Elishas and the Isaiahs and the Gideons and all the rest, and we think about them, oh, so exalted. Not so much. Stinky people like everybody else. And yet God has used them for his glory to do something. And so just remember that. God can use us unlikely little people to do big things. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. What's going on here? Well, this talks about warriors coming back from the battle. They've won the battle, but their clothes are stained with blood. Their sandals are stained with blood. The term is even used today for soldiers who come back from war, who have killed people in war, and they all have their own set of issues to deal with. And they're talked about as they have blood on their boots. They're guys that have had to engage in killing in war. And so what happened in those days is what they would do is they would take, once the battle was over, the war was over, they would take all that blood-soaked clothing and they would burn it. They would burn it. Why? Well, because the stuff is ruined, but it also shows you that the battle's over. If the battle wasn't over, you'd keep those garments. You'd still need to use them again. But once the battle was done, you would burn it. So what's signified here in verse 5 is that when the Messiah comes, the battle's over. The battle's over. There's no more. And I love that because for our lives as Christians, the ultimate battle between, you know, that determines our destiny of heaven or hell, that battle is over for the believer. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's important for us to realize. Now, I know that we have to fight spiritual warfare, and that's a real part of our lives, but that ultimate battle has been decided by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's important for us to remember. I want us to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. I never get tired of going through this passage, but it just reminds me that ultimate battle is over through the Messiah. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, verse we know pretty well. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So that gives us a hint that ultimate battle is over, because notice all that's in the past tense. For the believer, it's a done deal. That you've been, all these things have happened. You've been justified. You've been glorified. And here it is. Paul wants to encourage the Romans and all Christians. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. In my Bible, just to help, I'm a very visual person. I need some reminders. I circled these things and I put an arrow up to everything from verse 35. The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril of the sword. Because that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, yet in all these things, in all tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, here it is, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul is saying there is not a thing that can undo the battle for the believer. No tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword. The battle's been won. It can't be undone. It says, for I am persuaded, and here it is, Paul is going to rack and look through all of the material world and the spiritual world to find anything that can separate us from Christ. And he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's so encouraging. It's so encouraging to realize, hey, those bloody clothes can be burned because the battle has been won. Awesome, awesome stuff. So turn back, if you would, now to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll move on to verse 6 now. Looking at the glory of the Messiah in verse 6, and this is a really famous passage. It's something that kind of makes its appearance on Christmas cards and other things of that sort. And I just kind of want to break down how the Messiah is referred to here. It says, first of all, Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born." A child is born. And what's so amazing about this is it's telling us that the Messiah is going to be a man. The Messiah is going to be a man. And so that's astounding. It's astounding. Never lose the wonder that God would become a man, that God would put on human flesh. None of us had a choice to become people. None of us had a say in the matter. You know, we came into this world and we got to be a certain age and we kind of got some self-consciousness. And then later on down the line, we realized how we got here and we realized we had no choice. We had no choice. And so, you know, we're subjected to the aches and pains and difficulties and all the things that accompany life as human beings, but we kind of are stuck. And not so for the Messiah. He's going to choose to become a man. He's going to choose to become a child. And so that's a whole different thing. I'll read for you what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And so for him also to be a child tells us, you know, you think about it. God could have said, okay, well, you know, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, he's going to become a man, but I'm going to kind of do the Adam thing. I'm going to take some clay. I'm going to make a body, and kind of join it to the Messiah. And here he is. And he becomes as a man. You know, he comes as a man. And he's got the six pack, you know, and the flowing mane and the muscles and everything like that. But he chooses not to do that. He chooses to come as a baby born to a teen mom in a cave. That's incredible. It's an amazing thing. I mean, because what is more helpless than a baby? And so for this child to be born, for the Messiah to come as a little helpless, poor child, it's really astounding stuff. Continuing on, Isaiah writes, "Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Now, son in the Bible is carries great significance because a son, it really talks about being of like character or substance. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition. It speaks of being a son of destruction. That's his character. That's who he is. And so for this sonship of God, it's talking about a person that has the same character and substance of God. Now, think about also the Lord Jesus. In his public ministry, what we read from the Gospels, he constantly focused on his sonship, constantly spoke of the God as his Father, about how his character was like the Father. And him being a son also ties into him being Emmanuel, God with us, the like character of God in human flesh. Now, it's also significant that he says that this son is given. The son is given. When something is given, one thing it talks about is the eternality of Jesus Christ. Okay? It didn't say a son is made. It doesn't say a son is created. It says a son is given. So Jesus Christ always existed and he came into time. He was given into time. He was given. He was not made. And John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." This son is given. And also I think what's significant about this word given here is we didn't force God's hand. We didn't twist his arm. We didn't say, well, you know what, you better give us your son, we're going to take him. It wasn't like that. It was a choice on God the Father's part to give his son as a ransom for us. And it's important also to remember that none of this took God by surprise, the fall of man. in Paradise Lost by John Milton, famous epic poem, it kind of intimates in there that God was kind of taken by surprise by the fall. Who was it? It says that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So God created man knowing that this was going to have to happen. That he was going to have to do this. And that's pretty amazing, knowing that you're going to create man, knowing that you're going to have to send Jesus Christ through this. It says also in verse 6, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The government will be upon his shoulder. You know, we talk about people having the weight of the world on their shoulders. They've got all, you know, we think about, you know, the mythical hero Atlas, you know, and he's got the world on his shoulders. And so this speaks of Jesus Christ having the government on his shoulders, speak about he's the foundation for it. Now, we don't see this in the world today. Let's be honest. We don't see the government on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. We see the government on the shoulders somewhat of corrupt politicians, mostly. But this is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Read about that in Psalm chapter 2, as well as Revelation chapter 20, where the government will be based upon the Messiah. It will be upon his shoulder. But it's interesting because we can think about that and you know, be excited about when that day happens, and that's a good thing. But ultimately, the government should be on the Messiah's shoulders in our lives right now. And what I mean by that is our personal government. All government means is someone who's governed and how they're governed. And for us as believers, we're to be governed by God. Remember Jacob, his name was heel catcher, deceiver. And then when God wrestled with him, and God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. That instead, it wasn't about Jacob being in control. It wasn't about Jacob manipulating and making a plan. It was all of a sudden to be about just obeying what God says, doing things God's way. And so for us, we can fulfill this government will be upon his shoulder when we sincerely pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we say to the Lord, Lord, you know, you may, the government of the United States of America, you know, may not be upon your shoulder. But you know what? I want to be ruled by you. I want your kingdom to come in my life. All the people in my sphere of wherever I spend most of my time may not be doing things your way, but I want to do things your way. I want you to rule and reign in my heart. I want to be an outpost of heaven in wherever you place me. And so, you know, kind of giving governorship over to him as we pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done in our lives on earth as it is in heaven. Continuing on, it says, and his name will be called. And his name will be called. And then we go into a list of names here. Now, name, again, in the Bible, it speaks of character. David Guzik talks about that in his commentary, about how it reveals aspects of his character, of who he is and what he has come to do. So it wasn't like Jesus Christ had all these names, and he had like 15 names, you know, that he called him. You know, he had to write his name somewhere. It's like, oh man, this is going to take a while, guys. You know, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful, counselor. You know, it wasn't like that. It speaks of who he is. It speaks of his character, the nature of his being. So let's look at him. Wonderful. He's wonderful. What does that mean? It means that he's full of wonder, that he's amazing, that he's astonishing. And it speaks of overtones of deity. It speaks of deity, that he's wonderful. Because what is truly, truly wonderful? God is truly wonderful. God is because everything in this life, no matter how exciting it is at first, as we become used to it, kind of loses its luster. It kind of begins to fade a little bit in our eyes. But not so with God. The more that you see of God, the more that you get to know him, the bigger he becomes. The more amazing and majestic and wonderful he is. So it speaks of his deity and how he's wonderful and astonishing and amazing. But he's also a counselor. He's a counselor. What does a counselor do? Well, a true counselor leads and guides a person. Shows them the way. That's what a counselor does. A counselor comes alongside, puts his arm around your shoulder, and has more wisdom than you do, has been through it before, and says, you know what, this is what I think you should do. This is the direction I think you should go. This is the way that you should travel. And I love the idea of Jesus being a counselor because it reminds me exactly of John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He counsels us and says, follow me. I'm the way. I know where I'm going. If you've ever followed someone and they tell you, oh, just follow me. And as you're following them through town or whatever, you realize they don't know where they're going. And it can be a frustrating experience. But not for our wonderful counselor. He knows where he's going. He understands. Continuing on, he's also mighty God. Mighty God. This is a clear reference to deity. I don't know how you can get around it. This refers to the Son who is given. He is God. All right, you can't divorce it from the context. This child who is born, this Son who is given, he is mighty God. The Messiah is clearly God. The second person of the Trinity is clearly God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who I like, Pastor Ron, he refuses to call them Jehovah's Witnesses. He calls them JWs. He says they don't know Jehovah and they're not his witnesses. And so, but they try to distinguish between mighty God here in verse 6 and Almighty God. Well, they're different, you know, because they teach that Jesus Christ was actually the Archangel Michael. And this whole convoluted theology. But this mighty God is the same as Almighty God. And I'll just show you verses. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 10, pretty convenient, don't have to turn far. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. We'll see clearly that this mighty God is the one true God. It says in Isaiah 10, 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Okay, so we have the Lord, and that you'll see that's like capital O-R-D, speaking of Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Okay, that's God. "The remnant of Jacob will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." There it is. "As though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land." And so we have the same Almighty God referred to here as the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, Mighty God, and the Lord God of hosts. It's clear that this is, it's God. It's God. And so the Messiah clearly is God. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 9. This is where it gets perhaps a little sticky at times for people. He's also referred to as Everlasting Father. Interesting. So he is, a child is born, he's a son who is given, and yet he's Everlasting Father. Well, we know from the New Testament that Jesus Christ and God the Father are two distinct persons. They're not the same. There are some people who teach something called modalism, which is basically they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that God the Father, that Jesus is God the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And I've always had a problem with that because when, you know, Jesus is praying, you know, and the Father's answering him from heaven. Remember the baptism by John? And he's a voice from heaven calls to him, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon him. We have all three persons of the Trinity showing up. And I always kind of wondered if Jesus was like throwing his voice, you know, from heaven, and he's got like a little puppet dove on his shoulder, you know, "This is my beloved Son." You know, it doesn't make any sense. The New Testament clearly teaches the Trinity. And so what we have here, when it says that Jesus is Everlasting Father, it really highlights the fact that Jesus is the source or the author of eternity. To be the father of something means that you're the creator. And so Jesus Christ is referred to as the creator, the everlasting creator. He's always existed. Now, we can substantiate this, I'll read you a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 say, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created, that are in the heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, and they're kind of getting into some angel worship and all kinds of goofy stuff, he's making it clear to them, hey, Jesus Christ is the creator. It was all created through him and for him and by him. All right, so that's what it means, Everlasting Father. Finally, in verse 6, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And Jesus brings peace, but he brings peace in at least three ways. And I just want to point those out. Number one, Jesus brings peace between God and man. He brings peace between God and man. That's the number one peace we need. When we're at enmity with God, He's a lot bigger and a lot stronger than we are. We need someone to make the peace. We need someone to reconcile us. We need a mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So you and I can have peace and do have peace with God the Father because of Jesus Christ. Not because I'm Mr. Wonderful, not because you're so wonderful, but because of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. But that's not the only kind of peace Jesus brings. That's not the only way He's the Prince of Peace. He also brings just peace into our lives. Because you can have peace with God without having the peace of God, without being settled in your life. And Jesus brings that peace, He says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So we can pray to Jesus and ask Him to give us peace in a certain situation, to fill us with His Holy Spirit, to let His presence pour out upon us, to give us that peace in our lives. And then thirdly and finally, for Prince of Peace, He's going to bring peace on earth. You know, we see these visualized world peace stickers and peace, and the peace symbol has come back as popular clothing, especially for girls. You know, guys aren't too much into that, the peace thing. But you know, there's this peace, and there's not going to be peace until Jesus Christ comes back in His millennial kingdom, and He will rule with a rod of iron, and He will bring peace. All right, moving on now. We'll see the glory of the Messiah's reign in verse 7. It says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. So the Messiah, he's going to reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And there's going to be one last rebellion, but then He's going to reign forevermore. He's going to reign forever. His government and peace, there will be no end. It's going to be eternal, the eternal state. Now, this is good news for believers, because we have to live with elected officials and they're a bummer and all this kind of stuff. And they're like, wanting to change government is a good thing, but we realize as long as men are in charge of government, men are fallen, and they're going to make mistakes and errors and willfully do things wrong. But Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign forever. But on the flip side of this, this is terribly bad news for people who refuse Jesus Christ, because He's going to be the only game in town. He's going to rule and reign forever. So it's kind of one of those things where, do I want to do this the hard way or do I want to do this the easy way? If He is going to rule and reign forever, then maybe I need to think long and hard about getting on His side. And so I think for us as believers and witnessing to non-believers, all these truths of Scripture, as they kind of mix together in our heads, we need to talk about such things and say the Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is going to rule forever. Forever. And so He's also said you're either for Him or against Him. And if you come to His kingdom, if you come and be a part of what He's doing, it all is forgiven. He will forgive you absolutely everything that you've done. No questions asked if you turn to Him. But if you continue to refuse Him and He's going to rule and reign forever, then that's really bad news for you. And so all these truths kind of can be used as we minister and witness to people. Continuing on verse 7, it says, "Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so, speaking of David's kingdom here, it speaks of the Messiah's rule over Israel specifically. He's going to rule from Israel. And this is really a fulfillment of God's covenant with David that we see back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That there's going to be one from David that's going to rule forever, and that's the Messiah. But it's interesting, I love that last part of verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We might look at our world and say, I don't know if this is ever going to happen. You know, I was with you through the book of Revelation, or we might even look at it and read Revelation and say, well, it's a nice story, and I really wish it would happen, but have you seen who's ruling and reigning these days? I'm not sure it's going to work out. And I love it because it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." If you think about somebody with zeal, God's got some zeal. God's got some moxie. God can get it done. I see people all the time, especially in a school environment, who just don't get the job done because they have no desire to get it done. Just don't have the desire. And but God has the desire to get it done, and He's going to get it done. And so whenever we look at our world and say, I just don't know if it's going to happen like God said it was, remember the zeal of God, the zeal of the Lord. Does He have enough want to get the job done? I think He does, and so we can trust Him in that. All right, now is this last section. We're going to kind of move through pretty quickly as we close out our time. This is we shift from the good to the bad, or we shift from the right to the wrong. Here it is. It's talking about the coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel here in the rest of chapter 9 and the first four verses of chapter 10. And this has been commonly called the speech of the outstretched hand. And the reason why is because this section is really in four parts. And at the end of every section, it really speaks of God's outstretched hand. It says, "For all His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still." Speaking of God continuing to judge the people. So part one we have here of these four parts is it's verses 8 through 12. And it's really about Israel is going to be defeated because of their pride. This judgment was coming upon them because of their pride. Verse 8 says, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel." Jacob really refers to all of God's people because they all come from Jacob. All 12 tribes come from Jacob. He was the patriarch, the head. But then Israel specifically refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. So God is calling them out. He's basically saying, all of you guys are going to be judged, but I'm really specifically here talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 9, God makes it clear, and He says, "And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria." Ephraim was the most powerful tribe in northern Israel. They are the ones kind of who, that when you think of northern Israel, you think of Ephraim. And then Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So God is making it very clear that He's talking about this northern kingdom of Israel. And the application is, God doesn't have a hard time shining the spotlight on us when He needs to get after us. He's not kind of like using vague terminology, and the northern kingdom of Israel is wondering, I wonder if He's talking about us. God's not being clear enough. And so it is when we read the scriptures, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to say, you, talking to you, hey, you see that right there? That refers to you. That root of bitterness or this or whatever, that's you. And so that's a lot of times why all types of people like to keep this book closed, because it has a habit of really pointing out to us very clearly what's going on. Continuing on in verse 9, it says, "Who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." And so the people were unfazed by God's judgment. God was allowing them to kind of be judged a little bit at a time. He was allowing them to kind of be attacked and have their houses broken down and have their trees cut down and kind of endure some discomfort. But instead of repenting, instead of turning to God, they just said, we're just going to rebuild better next time. No big deal. Just this kind of unrealistic optimism. And there is an optimism that is really ungodly. And that's when people don't ever take time to think, is this a judgment of God? Is God trying to tell me something? And just kind of moving on. And it's having no repentance. And it's interesting, it's what we see throughout the book of Revelation, where God brings judgment after judgment after judgment, and it says, and they still would not repent. And that's what's going on here. Verse 11, "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth." The idea is that, okay, you think you're going to rebuild and everything's going to be okay? I'm going to bring successive waves of enemies against you to judge you. And so these successive waves would ensure no rebuilding. It's kind of like, if you were to seek to build a sandcastle right in the wave zone, you know, you build this sandcastle and the waves come over and you said, well, I'm just going to rebuild. You know, and you build it again, and wave after wave after wave comes and destroys that sandcastle. That's what God is doing to try to get their attention. And He says then at the end of verse 12, "For all this, His anger is not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still." Speaking of the judgment for God, for Israel's pride just wasn't enough. There was going to be still more sin to judge because they weren't going to turn. So we have part two of our judgment here, of our four parts, verses 13 through 17. And they refuse to repent, so their leadership will be overthrown. Verse 13, for the people who do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the people were acting dumber than donkeys, basically. They wouldn't repent. You know, you're out farming and you know, you hit an animal, and generally an animal will react and like, okay, what is it you want me to do now? But the people of Israel, they were struck by God and they would never turn around. They would never seek the Lord. They would never seek to obey him. And so God was continuing to pour out judgment upon them. Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people caused them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on the fatherless and widows. And here's the reason why. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So God's going to take out the leadership first, and he's going to take out the people, and it's because they're just hypocrites. They're never turning to him. They're never changing him. Now, we read this stuff, and at times it can seem pretty harsh. Man, I can't believe this. And well, you know, God would do this thing and do that, and it just seems so harsh and so mean and all the rest. And then it's because we have deep within us, as fallen men, we think that we're our own people. In reality, we only have breath of life because we're created by God. We are owned by God. We belong to him. And so when we're owned by him and we refuse to do what he says for us to do, then as property owner that he is, he can judge us. That's just how it is. That's, if you believe the scripture to be true, that's the reality of things. And so God is never unjust in his judgment because we belong to him. And when we fail to fulfill the purpose he's called us to, then judgment comes. And then we read the same refrain at the end of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So move on to part 3, verses 18 through 21. We're going to see that the wickedness will cause the people to attack each other because of their wickedness. It says, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they shall be against Judah. So this is a common, you know, what happens in an ungodly country, in ungodly nations, is eventually civil war comes. People turn on each other. And because they're self-centered and because they have no moral compass, no one to guide them, they've refused God, just turn on each other. And that happens. And this happens on a smaller scale in a house. If a household is not united by Almighty God, then what happens? The family turns on each other. And it becomes kind of a free-for-all. And that's a horrible thing, and I think it's something for us to realize, even as believers, is we need to keep Christ as the center, lest we have our own little civil war, lest we turn and devour each other, whether through words or whatever it might be. And then, into verse 21, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then we come to our final part, part 4, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. Because of their social injustice and how they were mistreating people, the people of northern Israel were going to be exiled and slain. Verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. So there was inequity there. They were taking advantage of the weak, and God was not going to have any of it. Verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? God is basically saying, like we've said before, you know, you can run, but you can't hide. There's nowhere to go. And so God is basically saying, where are you going to run and hide from me? That my judgment won't reach you. And then verse 4, last verse of the evening. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So by God basically saying in verse 4, without me, he's saying, once I remove my protection from you guys, you're toast. You have no hope. And so, difficult verses, but what's God doing here? He's judging the wrong. And that's what we have to always remember. Because, again, we live in a relativistic society where, you know, my wrong and that's right for you, but it's not right for me, and this is right and this is wrong. And people don't like to talk about black and white anymore. It's always about gray. And it's not even one gray. There's all these varying shades of gray. And all these things get involved. But God, throughout the Scriptures, is never afraid to say, this is right and this is wrong. And if you do the right, won't you be blessed? Isn't that what he said in the very beginning to Cain? If you do the right thing, won't it be okay? Won't you be accepted? But if you do the wrong, sin is crouching at the door. And its desires for you to overtake you. And so for us as believers, we need to just, you've heard it before, but to never stray from this book, that this book teaches the rights. It teaches what is right and it teaches what is wrong, and never to be afraid to say something is right and to say something else is wrong, and to trust that God can work through that. Let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your grace that you show toward us. Thank you, Lord, for your boldness. And how you just call things how they are. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your great grace that you've shown toward us. And I pray, Lord, that you would please just continue to lead us and guide us as we seek to serve you. And I pray that your word would be close to our hearts, and that your word would be the judge of right and wrong. Lord, not what is popular, not what even we may feel in an emotional time, but ultimately, Lord, we would be governed by your word. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.